The young people of today, throughout the world, are critical of the kind of world situation which their elders have created. Quite rightly so. The world is in a dreadful mess. It's unbelievably bad. When you have to have youngsters singing "Don't Kill the World," a popular song on television only last night, and doubtless you'll hear more of it as it becomes more popular. "Don't kill the world," these young people have to sing. And that's precisely what we are doing. Most of the money which the world produces, the great industrial powers, is spent on weapons of destruction. The great superpowers have weapons that can destroy all life on this planet many times over. If that isn't a disgraceful situation, I don't know what is. If that doesn't make your blood boil, then there's something wrong with you. It's madness, it's insanity, it's wickedness. There's no other word for it. Quite right, the youngsters are right to feel indignant and cheated and threatened by the kind of world that we live in. And consequently, it's a very popular doctrine to say to the youngsters, you've got to do something about it. The gospel of social action. You've got to man the barricades. You've got to end this mess. You've got to overturn the institutions as they exist today. It's up to you to adopt some form of revolutionary action. And that's precisely what the young of the world are doing. Whether in South Africa, indignant at the social inequalities between the races and the feeling that only violent action will bring about equality. If you live in Europe or America, it might take the form of the campaign for nuclear disarmament, one of the less violent forms of demonstration, I might add, in the world today, but trying to bring the world to its senses by protesting against this madness of the arms race that we seem to be caught up in. And of course it goes from one end of the spectrum of extremes to the other, from the campaign for nuclear disarmament right up to urban terrorism itself. And the thesis that underlies all this is that social change can only be brought about by force. That what you've got to do is to take some form of concerted action to bring change about. It's a very persuasive idea. It's inherently attractive. Even at my advanced age, I can feel the pull of this tendency, the desire to do something, and to do something violent, and not wait, but do it now. We can't afford to wait, is what the champions of this idea are really saying. And the simplest example, of course, would be to take part in some form of trade union activity. I was asking the two young ladies on the tea duty, did this job pay well? And they said, no, the pay was rotten. And they ought to join a trade union and strike for better working conditions. That's how the world goes on. Well, what about that for ourselves? Ought we to take part in these various institutions designed to bring about social changes that may well be desirable? Well, let me read to you first of all from 1 Peter chapter 2. Because you mustn't think that social protests and revolutionary movements are new. They're not. They have new names. But the desire to bring change about is as old as the world itself. And the feeling of dissatisfaction with how the world is organized is also something very ancient. What should the Christian's duty be? Well, listen to what Peter writes in his old and mature years, 1 Peter 2. And don't forget, here's a man who was quick to react to injustice. When he saw injustice, he reached for a sword. You can't get more activist than that. And off comes somebody's ear. Perhaps not a very well-aimed blow, as has been pointed out already, but nonetheless, there's a blow for freedom, if you like, and the Lord would have none of it. The Lord would have none of it. And listen to what Peter learns as a result of being in the company of Jesus and in the company of the risen Lord for many years before he puts these words down. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live as free men, yet without using your freedom as a pretext for evil. But live as servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. Tell that to your trade union friends. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the guardian, the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Here are some very important words from the Apostle Peter. Be in subjection to human institutions for the Lord's sake. God will bring about change by the only means possible. And this is a most important point to learn. And you need to be in subjection to honor the emperor, or the president, or the prime minister, or whatever his title might be at the present time. It is not your job to shout insults at the powers that be. It's not your job to show your love for humanity by bashing policemen. You can only marvel at the mobs that man the streets of London and Berlin and Tokyo with the savage clashes with the police. They love the world, they say, but they seem to have a special hatred for policemen. Even policemen are sons and daughters of God. They're trying to do a job which, in a sense, has been appointed to them by God, is what the apostle is saying here. They are the custodians of the law. They may not be fully disciples in the sense that others are, but they are doing God's work in an important sense. We have no right to act in the way that young thugs do tend to with regard to police or whoever it is they come into conflict with, to try to kill them and maim them and all the other things that go on in the name of doing that which is right and that which is good. What hope is there then that social action will bring about the kind of worthwhile and lasting changes that we desire to see? Is it possible that we're just standing on one side and simply refusing what is a moral obligation? Surely this is a way in which change can be brought about. Well, I'm afraid it isn't. And I want to look at another passage of Scripture that makes it plain why. The 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's all here, if only you'll read it right. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day,
and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. That is the armory of the Christian soldier. It has little in common with those who man the barricades in the streets of the capital cities of the world today. Now, what does verse 12 mean? We are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, of course, the churches are quick to interpret this to mean that you're fighting against a horned devil or hobgoblins or fiends. I've never met anybody who fights that kind of battle at all, and I'm quite incapable of giving it any sense in my own experience. I don't think Paul was saying anything as daft as that. Only Paul was capable of being quite so dumb. When he says we're not fighting against flesh and blood, he doesn't mean that the people in high places are not human. What he's attacking is the conventional notion, prevalent then and prevalent now, that the key to social change is to get rid of this particular emperor, or this particular president, or this particular prime minister, and put another man or another political party in its place, and then all will be well. And if you talk to the social activists, that is the sum total of their gospel. That's all that they have to offer you. Not this man, whoever he is in power, but some other man who at the moment is in opposition, or is in exile, or wherever he happens to be. But put him in, and then everything will be fine. Of course, it's not true. You've only got to look at the world to see when revolutions occur, and the king disappears, and Robespierre takes his place, takes the place of the king, a new reign of terror begins. The Russian Revolution admittedly got rid of the secret police controlled by the Tsars, and they were promptly reinstituted as the secret police controlled by the communists, who, if anything, are worse than under the Tsars, because the present guys are efficient. Those under the Tsars were not. You had some hope of getting away from them, but the cruel and ruthless and highly efficient secret police of the present Russian communist state are a very formidable force from which you are unlikely, if you are a Russian, to escape if you're in opposition in any way. What Paul is saying is, it's no good seeing the conflict as being a conflict with a particular man, a particular person, and yet this is all the activists have to offer. It's the establishment that's wrong, is what the youngsters put it to say today, and they're quite right. This is the point that Paul is making. It's the establishment. It's the setup. It's the way things are. It's not just the individual man. What freedom do you really think the great leaders of the world have? Do you think Mr. Brezhnev is free to embrace Christianity if he were to see the truth, and to want to be baptized and to preach the gospel on television? How long do you think he'd last as the president of Russia? I know exactly what would happen to Mr. Brezhnev if he were to become a Christian and to pronounce his belief in the saving work of Christ. He would be examined by Russian psychiatrists and declared insane. That's what they do in Soviet Russia. Psychiatry is an instrument of oppression. If you criticize communism and show religious tendencies particularly, that shows you're some kind of a nut. Or you wouldn't be saying anything like that. And they lock you up and throw away the key. And in fact, in the Western world, psychiatrists are very disturbed by the way that Russia is using psychiatry as an instrument of oppression. That's what would happen to Mr. Brezhnev. What do you think would happen to Mr. Reagan if he came on the television tomorrow evening and said, look, we've been wrong all along, we want unilateral disarmament. I'm going to give up
every American nuclear weapon that we have. I'm going to withdraw them from Europe, from Greece, from Turkey, from wherever they are. I'm going to pull them back. I'm going to scat the whole beastly American submarine fleet with their Polaris missiles and their multiple re-entry rockets. I'm going to give... How long do you think he'd last before the Pentagon, the military leaders, moved against him? Before the mighty industrialists of America, who make their money by being part of the military-industrial complex that represents the United States, how long before he was deposed as president and made to resign at 10 times the speed that poor old Nixon was got rid of because he told a few white lies on television, and so on? You could well see the situation. These men haven't got the power that people think that they have. And putting in a new man puts in a new man into the same setup, a corrupt setup where nepotism is rife, where corruption is rife, where you're not the free agent to do that which is right, where you've got an intelligence service that often determines the policy that you shall follow. The tail often wags the dog in these situations. And Paul is making this abundantly plain when he says, it's not just against, not Nero, that you can pick up, oh well, if we could only knock off Nero at one of his garden parties, the world would be a wonderful place. Well, somebody did knock off Nero. It wasn't that he, but the world did not significantly improve. But for a little while, but then another man takes his place. The system reasserts itself. And this is the point that the social activists overlook. Well, am I really saying then that we should do nothing? Well, I'm not saying anything of the kind. The Bible makes it plain that you are to fight evil, but you're to overcome evil with good. You don't fight evil with evil. It's no good adopting the popular proverb that you've got to fight fire with fire. And if your enemy plays dirty, then you've got to get dirtier still. That's the way of the world. That won't do, because you then become a corrupt person. When you take part in what the world does, you can't touch pitch and not be defiled. You're going to corrupt yourself, and eventually you're going to destroy yourself, because there's nothing that God will find worthy of preservation if that's how you're going to be. You have to fight evil with good. And the evil that Paul is talking about here is the evil of sinful human beings. And we know what that is. That starts within. So your determination to fight evil begins by repentance, by recognizing that you too are a human being, and that if you didn't know God's purpose and God's grace and benefit from the great gift of belief and so on, you would be just like the others in the world, blaspheming because you didn't know what to do next, gnawing your tongues for pain is the way the book of Revelation puts it in these situations, desiring to kill and to destroy and break down and tear to pieces, and that's all you can think of. That's the way of the flesh, and that's got to be stamped out within that. And the Christian soldier is the man who protests against evil by standing up for truth, for peace, for righteousness, for salvation, by taking the only sword he's allowed to use, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God itself. Those are the weapons. And if you don't think they're effective, then you don't know anything about the history of the world. The most effective act ever committed by a man was the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. By that act, that silly act in the eyes of the world, fancy going voluntarily to a death like that. But by that act, Jesus showed what it was to overcome evil with good, to triumph over the evil one, to vanquish the prince of this world, and show how evil will finally, in God's own good time, be extirpated until he comes. Think of the parables that Jesus told where wheat and tares grow together. The temptation is, let's go out now and grab the tares and root them up. Not so, says the farmer. Don't do that. Let's wait till harvest, and then we'll gather them together and separate them. And the wheat we will put in barns, and the tares we will gather into bundles and burn with everlasting fire. We must wait until the Lord himself undertakes this work. It is not our place to do this at the moment. Fighting for the rights of humanity at the moment beyond the
Christian soldier is not for us. Paul tells us what weapons we are to use, and the first task is to tackle the evil within. Well, I think it's time I stopped on this bit of the Doss and Strife. Now, we have a period set aside for questions, and any questions that I can't answer, I'm just going to hand over to Anthony here, which is the approved way of doing it. I'm on the seat he isn't, you see. I gather we have a question in our box, which I ought to deal with. Please explain the difference between adultery and fornication. This goes back to the talk on courtship and marriage. Well, in Greek, the distinction is not quite so easily made as it is in English, but roughly and generally, it's not an exact distinction, but roughly and generally, fornication are sexual relations between unmarried persons, and adultery represents sexual relations where one or both parties are married. That's the usual way in which these words are distinguished in the English language. It's not quite as simple as that in Greek, but they both refer to illicit sexual relations, that is, outside the bond of marriage. And I'd like to say something more about that, since we touched on it only very briefly yesterday, on sex. Perhaps because the Catholic Church chose to impose celibacy on its priesthood, which I think we regard as being mistaken and certainly unscriptural, but that was the path that they chose, they tended to emphasize sexual sins in a very strange way, and I think one needs a corrective to this. The idea that sex as such is something of which we should be ashamed or furtive is simply not true. Scripture puts it very well in one single verse. Marriage is honorable and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And that puts it neatly in a nutshell. But sex as such is something which is created by God. It's not something of which we should be ashamed, but of course within the marriage bond. And remember that this most intimate of all human embraces is what we do to conceive our children. That's how they come into existence in the first place. And this is something beautiful and not something to be ashamed of. That indicates God's way with the family. That's how children start, is with that act of love. And it's in that kind of loving relationship that children grow up. And that's how you get balanced children. And if you look around the world where children are made wards of court because of the selfishness of parents who want to break up their marriages at the drop of a hat and all the rest of it, that's where unhappiness lies. But the loving relationship of a good marriage, and this is perfectly compatible with the kind of fighting which I mentioned yesterday as part of ordinary human living, this doesn't disturb children. I think one of the most pernicious arguments advanced by people who talk about the need for divorce is, oh, well, of course, we've got to divorce because it upsets the children to see us rowing and so on. Well, it depends what you mean by rowing, but let me put it like this. Children are absolutely brilliant at having the most flaming quarrels. You hear your kids fighting and you think murder is being done, and their renunciation of each other is never less than total, and therefore, you know, they'll never speak again. Their lack of forgiveness is absolute. For half an hour. And then when you go back, the kids are perfectly happy playing with each other. You wonder why you bothered in the first place. So it isn't the case that when a family row breaks out and, you know, mother says, supper's ready, and everybody goes to the bathroom. And she gets a bit cross about this, and quite understand. But these sorts of stuff, if you think these damaged children, of course they don't. Children well understand these kinds of facts. They have them themselves all the time. Now, of course, if you allow rows to get to a situation where you break the furniture over each other's head, mind you, if it's your own furniture, you become very reluctant to do this. If it's your father's furniture, it's different. But when it's your own, you'll find a strange reluctance to do this. And, of course, if you keep
rows going and write notes to each other. Well, this is, of course, ridiculous, and you ought not to behave like this. This is not a Christian way of living. But where there's the normal family spat and then there's a reconciliation afterwards, this is readily understood by children. It's part of their own early experience and is far from being damaging to them. That love and sexual relations are part of the idea of marriage as part of the divine institution and indicate the kind of relationship in which our children are to be brought up and within which they grow healthily and happily and so on. I think that's enough on that one. Now, is there anything else you'd like to raise on courtship and marriage or military service, the gospel side, or whatever? Anthony and I will only be too happy to try and dodge the answers and pass them backwards and forwards. So please don't hesitate, or any comments you'd like to make. And the girls, too, please don't feel we've come down from the coward's castle now, and then it's an open sea for all. Surprised is that in the case, but...
Hello,
yes. Well, certainly, as I said yesterday, the notion of a community of interest is a very important one, and I mean by that particularly and preeminently a common goal for life. If you don't have a common goal for life, and there's no likelihood of there being such a commonness of goal, then it's difficult to see how a marriage can even start, let alone be successful. And this is something which I think comes out in courtship. This is the objective of courtship, is this getting to know one another and this exploring of the commonness of life's goals and what life is all about. And if there is no agreement here, then the sooner the courtship comes to an end, the better. But the actual qualities, it's easy to look for sainthood in the other person and not in oneself. You see, I mean, I demand of my wife that she be a saint, and I'm happy to go on being a sinner. And of course, that's unfair. One has to understand one's own weaknesses and prejudices, and those of one's partner as well. And if you can't tolerate these, then there's not likely to be much you can build on. If the other's tastes and habits simply madden and irritate you beyond endurance, then you're not going to get a... I remember I had an uncle, nothing to do with Christmas outings. He was an uncle in a purely physical sense and could never see the truth for reasons that will become obvious as I go on. But he was a very domineering man. He always had to have his own way. And on one occasion, the young lady to whom he was engaged, they were going out, they lived in Manchester, which, as you know, is a very rainy city, and he said, they were outside the front door, and he said, go and get your umbrella. No, darling, I've got my Mac, I don't need my umbrella. I insist that you get your umbrella. And he absolutely insisted, and finally she opened the door, went back and got the umbrella, and when she came back, he said, you can put it away now, I only wanted to make you do what I wanted you to do. Now, that young lady went out with him that occasion, and that evening she returned the ring and said, thank you, I don't want to know you again. And she was right, because he was a total... He wanted a doormat, and he got another girl who was a doormat. He spent the next 30 or 40 years wiping his boots on. Now, this young lady saw a kind of character that she couldn't live with. He wasn't really concerned about her getting wet, which you could understand. So I said, look, I really think, the weather is really... Manchester's a dreadful city, sudden rainstorm, please get your umbrella, I don't want you to get a chill. Well, you can understand that kind of concern. But when it wasn't that kind of concern, and it's simply a desire to enforce one's will, well, you wonder really how far you can go along with that. And this young lady quite rightly gave him back the ring and said, well, that's it, mate, get locked. And she married somebody else. I don't know how it worked out for her. But, these are things one needs to find out. And if you discover that your partner is someone who totally and completely insists upon his or her own way, and you don't feel this is something you can go along with, this is something to be taken into account before you tie a knot with your tongue that you can't untie with your teeth.
of the old saying.
And this I think is worth, you know, this, it's this kind of thing one needs to know. That's right, yes, that's right. Well, put it this way, the people who say they've made a bad decision, if they then divorce and remarry, frequently make the same decision. They marry the same type of person. They have a genius for it. And of course, this is one of the reasons why it isn't really a solution. You see, when someone says that my wife or my husband is totally unreasonable and I can't get along with them and so on, it takes two to tango, as I observed yesterday. And if there are quarrels, you know, you have your part in this just as much as the other person. Rarely can it be said it is always and only the other party's fault. A tale is good till the other side is told. And if you get to know both parties well, you begin to realize that the fault may well be on both sides and not on one. And the solution is to overcome these difficulties and to find some solution to these difficulties and not simply say, I'm going to get rid of this person and start all over again with somebody else. Well, yes, right, yes, right. And to recognize that we are not all and always as rational as we ought to be. I mean, you know, it's very easy for a man to say to his young bride, you're wasting the money, what are you doing with the money? Well, if you really want to know what you're doing with the money, go with her to the supermarket and see. You know, they do allow men in supermarkets, I can assure you, you won't be arrested. Go with her and see how the shopping goes, keep the long slips they give you, and then together go through and say, well, look, do we really need so many packets of biscuits at one rand something a time? Could we perhaps do without those? And do it sensibly, but to give your wife too little money in a world where inflation is rampant, and then blame her for overspending, is a grossly unfair piece of chauvinism on the part of a man. And you know, and if you think about it, well, find out where the money goes, and then talk about it and see what economies can be affected. And do you really need to buy yourself all the expensive toys, the gadgetry that young men want to surround themselves with? You know, watches that flash and beep and get Radio Berlin and all the rest of it. Look, I can recommend these. They're only about 15 rand each. Anybody can afford these. And a complete calculator. But it's easy to be unreasonable and unfair and create difficulties simply because you're venturing into a field where you don't know anything about it. Well, get to know something about it. You know, I mean, the wife may well not know how to cook very well. Perhaps she's been used to living on fillet steak. Well, when you're a young married couple, the amount of fillet steak you can eat is, I assure you, fairly limited. And you've got to learn how to buy cheaper cuts of meat. And then it's over frying them as though it's still at stake unless you want to sew your boots with the result. You've got to do other things with it. And the older sisters will know exactly what you need to do with the cheaper cuts of meat to make them edible so your teeth don't go up and down like a piece of sorbet rubber, you see. And you need to learn these things. And you learn these things together. And similarly, young men, when your wife is being experimental in the kitchen, be careful how you judge the dish that she brings. You might get it all in your face at once, you see. But when she says, what do you think of this, dear? You're a foul. You know, that's not the right response at all. It's very nice, dear. But I don't think we want it again quite soon. Do we? Or something tactful, you see. But these are things that you have to learn and not to outrage one another's feelings. I know one of my principal faults used to be of accusing my wife of hiding my papers. What have you done with my exhortation? She would say. And she would say, well, dear, I don't have a lot of use for your exhortation. I know. And she'd say, where did you leave it? Well, it was on the floor in the lounge. Oh, well, really, that doesn't seem to be a suitable place to leave exhortations. So will you be tidying up again? Well, yes, I do have to tidy up occasionally, and so on, you see. And then, of course, I would discover the exhortation in the pocket of a suit that I'd chased. And it was there all the time, those sorts of things. But you can, you know, you learn how to treat these situations with humour and good grace and not to let them get out of control. And marriage is something which needs to be worked at. It's not something which goes on all human relationships do. You remember the phrase, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. And if you want to keep your friendships in good repair, then you have to show yourself friendly, and you can't be rude and abrupt with your friends, or they'll stop coming. They won't want to call anymore. And if you always refuse their invitation, they say, oh, well, it's no good asking them. They don't want to come. And then you find yourself living alone. It's no good complaining. Similarly, with marriage, it's no good being rude and abrupt and arrogant and so on, and then expect a happy and contented relationship and so on. It's not going to work like that. You've got to remember what poor quality material you are, naturally. And being a Christian is something which requires constant endeavour, constant striving, a willingness to admit that you're wrong and to apologise and do it with flowers when necessary, when you've really been a bit outrageous and unreasonable. And it does happen that when you're both irritable and tired, the fur flies. When one is tired and the other can take it, that's fine. One absorbs it. When you're both tired and completely bushed, then, of course, it's when you really get down to it. But you should know this. You know what we are and what sort of stuff we are. And there are ways of trying to avoid these situations.